Jeremiah, I think it's 20, Jeremiah 23:6. So Jeremiah 23:6 says, he's pulling up the strong definitions instead of letting me read the thing. It says, even after what you see, the days are coming when I shall raise I shall raise for David a branch of righteousness. The sovereign shall reign and act wisely, and shall right ruling and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Yehuda shall be saved, and Israel dwell in safety. And this is his name whereby he shall be called Yehuda, our righteousness. So there's some, because these are not things that Yeshua did in his first coming. And so what we talked about a little bit earlier is that the continuity between faith and righteousness, and that you can't actually have righteousness without faith. And so if he's, it's not going to be the literal exact, I don't think it's going to be the literal exact translation. Like we're only watching for someone whose name directly translates Yehovah, our righteousness.
Yeah.
But if what we talked about earlier is true, there's some, and our hearts have to be prepared, there's some link there that if our righteousness is ultimately rooted in faith, and the name is significant and something to watch for, there's something about Jeremiah 23:6 that we need to have a deeper understanding of.
Yes, Christina.
Please go. I'm a guest.
So you should go.
No. So he wants the authority for his presence. So please go.
So I'm going all the way back to the beginning, and I'm looking at Matthew 16, 17. Well, 13 through 17, and where Yeshua asks Peter, well, he's asking them, the disciples, who do you say that I am? Or who do men say that I am? And ultimately, at the end, he tells Peter, flesh and blood, and I reveal this to you.
Yeah.
And so, God reveals it to Peter. And then Paul says in Galatians 1:15, but when God, who from my birth set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles. So we have, unless Father reveals him to us,
right,
he can come, walk right past us, and we include this.
We all know.
Yeah.
No, you're right.
Yeah, well, and on that topic, there's another reference to the anti-Messiah, and it's subtle but not so subtle. In 1 John chapter 4, when it talks about testing the spirits.
Right.
And so when it goes into that, and but what's fascinating about that is people read that and they read, Paul is an incredibly analytical thinker, and you have to read the whole of what he's saying. That statement is prefaced by the entire previous chapter.
Yeah.
John, 1 John chapter 3 is all about the character of someone who really understands
right,
the nature of the kingdom of heaven and how to walk it out in this world.
Mm.
And then he immediately says that's why you should test the spirit, because the man who believes, I'm paraphrasing, I can bring it up, that's probably a good thing. But 1 John chapter 4.
I sent some proud future in-laws.
Well, it says, dear friends, stop believing every spirit. Instead, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize God's spirit. Every spirit who acknowledges that Yeshua the Messiah has become human and remains so is from God. But every spirit who does not acknowledge Yeshua is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. You have heard that he is coming, and now he is already in the world. So, first of all, he was present before.
He's present
before.
Back
present.
Yep.
The second thing is, this is a very Hebraic concept that Paul's bringing up.
Mm-hmm.
Our evangelical concept is that if you don't say Jesus, you're not saved. You know,
right.
I apologize, I do a lot of meditations and things. but anyway, the entire previous chapter is talking about what Messiah is.
Yeah.
What his coming and being substance is. There's a wonderful portrait that hangs in the Louvre, and it's fascinating because you look at it, it makes no sense to the people when they first see it. It's got a picture of a pipe and it says underneath that this is not a pipe.
Mm-hmm.
And everybody looks at it and they're just dumbfounded. But it isn't a pipe, it's a picture of a pipe.
Right.
The substance of the pipe, the real pipe, is very different than the picture of the pipe.
Right.
And what you're talking about, this this concept of Jesus and people didn't know him, you know, and they read very much, but they knew very little about his substance. They were literally creating an image of a thing that wasn't the thing itself.
Right.
In essence.
Yeah.
Which is done with the beast in Revelation also.
Well, yes, but there, the action, if you just read that, you just need to say the name of Yeshua, and that's what differentiates you from being a true spirit and being a false spirit. If you take that without the context of the previous chapter of his
right.
character, his name has no meaning
yeah,
without the substance
right.
that goes along with it.
That ties in with what we profess here. We've never done an actual teaching on it. We've alluded to it many times. But that the name of Yeshua, or the name of the Father, is far more than the what you call him. It's far more than of the Tom or the Rich, the Christiana. It's more about the reputation, and I think you used the word character. We will recognize the character of the Messiah when he comes, because if we're a bride that's prepared ourselves, we will understand and know what the scriptures teaches, what the character of God is, which is found here, so that when he comes back, we will recognize him. The character, I think, is a brilliant way of putting it. It just sums it all up. Far more important than an actual name that you utter with your mouth.
Well,
that's understanding the character of God.
If you surmise that it's the name is what you utter out of your mouth, then you're literally saying that God is subject to incantations.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Exactly.
Yes.
Wow.
Well,
his prayer is not spelled.
Yes.
Yep.
In Psalm 91 it says, because he loves me, I will rescue him, because he knows my name.
My shin, my
I
reputation.
Know,
yep. That's right.
It's not because I know it's Yeshua or Yehovah or
yep.
his character.
His character.
His essence.
He
know.
Knows, yeah. And that's lost on us because name does not mean that in America. It means what you're called. And that's beautiful.
Even the first thing that he said to Moses, I mean, Moses asked, whom shall I say sent me? He didn't say Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh first. He said Hayah Asher Hayah. He said, I am and shall be that which I am and shall be. So he revealed, the very first thing he revealed when he was asked, who should I say sent me? Was his character,
yep.
the nature of his existence. And so if his nature and his character are the thing he said first, that's just proof that
yep.
that's so much more important. And I think that it, going back to the original question of who is Messiah, to, you know, scripturally and to the Jewish people, or even to us looking forward to the second coming, as you're saying, to negate falling, because it says even the elect might be deceived. So I think that character is above signs, and I think that the problem was that the Jewish people were looking for signs and not character.
Mm-hmm. That's true.
And I think that we as believers fall into that trap a lot.
I apologize. What's your first name again?
David. Well, actually, that's fine. No,
David.
My first name is Alex.
Okay.
But anyway. So
you can call him
okay.
Sam.
Yeah. All right, David. I'm sorry.
But I do have a question. It's like, because when Yeshua was crucified and his purpose on this earth was coming to its fulfillment, why did his disciples run from that?
Mm.
Why did they not understand it when it was happening, and only after the fact was it revealed to them what was going on? Why was it that they were confused by that? They all knew about the Messiah ben Yosef, and they all knew about Messiah ben David, and it seems to me, and I could be mistaken on this, that they believed that they were going to be both, there was going to be a twofer, they were both going to come at the same time.
Right.
And so why did they run? Why was he denied three times? Why did they avoid this stuff? What was going on through their minds? Because they knew who they were looking for. They knew who they were looking at. They were still confused.
Yep. I mean, it's a good question. I don't know that I have the answer. I can only surmise that even though they professed faith, they professed that he was, Peter professed that he was the Messiah. When that crucifixion happened, he talked about it leading all the way up to Jerusalem, but I don't think that they were really believing it. I thought they thought something might be happening, but if you want to share.
Well, it's a speculation,
right?
As all things really are. Because you can't, that is, by the way, what I am is in reference to. That is the only incontrovertible fact in the entire universe. He exists, and every one of us is relative to him, not the other way around.
Right.
But the Peter's denial belies something about Peter's understanding of who he was. Because he was, back then, these guys had no problem. They weren't afraid of death. They were afraid of something different. They were afraid of shame and unrighteousness. They were afraid of something that they couldn't be prideful or boastful of. I say that because I don't want to put negative characteristics about them. But let's face it, a couple of them were fighting as who was going to sit where, when.
Yeah.
You know, when
they wanted the honor.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And so when I see Peter's denial, I heard a teaching about shame. And what the nature of shame was back then. Shame in our culture is very, very, it's just something. Shame in that culture was very important.
Yeah.
And they went out of their way to disgrace the Messiah when they were killing him. They went out of their way to make sure that anyone who to shame him and anyone who was associated him would equally be shamed. And so when Peter was denying him, he wasn't denying the character that he represented before. He was denying the shame that accompanied him fulfilling his task. Ultimately, he didn't realize that's what he was doing. And he was very, very remorseful when he realized that is what he was doing. But when he was looking for the Messiah ben David, which he thought was who he was looking at, there is no shame in the Messiah ben David. And it's also, you can see this in Zephaniah chapter 3, where it talks about the returning of the pure language.
Right.
It says that there will be no pride in the holy mountain, and no one will feel shame.
Mm-hmm.
Because that's the character of the Messiah to come,
right?
Is he sets all that aside.
Yeah.
How? Why? Well, that's also object of speculation.
Yeah.
But that is why he was so apt to deny, in my perspective. Because he did not want the shame that when he was attaching himself to Messiah to begin with, he thought he was avoiding that.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Messiah and David, and you're saying two Messiahs.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. Oh my God, my little brain is twisting.
Well, Ben Yosef is the suffering servant.
Okay.
And Ben David is the conquering king.
This
yeah.
is the way the Jewish people
oh, wow.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So when he came the first time,
I'm grasping
fulfilled
it,
that.
Yeah.
But it's just
right.
making me all the more aware of how shallow my thinking and
well,
understanding.
I really think that
oh
a lot of us here have gotten some revelation tonight that we didn't have when we walked in.
Right. I agree.
Part of that is now when we read about when Yeshua says, or the scriptures say, to be holy as I am holy, it's going to put a whole new light on, not that we're trying to do something that's written, but to try to be his character.
Right.
Because it says if he puts his name on our foreheads, then that name is going to describe who we are.
Yeah.
It's going to be our identity.
So I got an idea, because I still have another question, and I'd like to continue talking, but how about if we got food, and we come back in and we can keep talking, and if somebody wants to talk, they just got to finish chewing their food first, that's all. Can we do that?
Yes.
Right. Let's do that.
Midnash.
Yeah.
Instead of Midrash, it's Midnash.
Yeah, Midnash, yeah.
Hey, Laura, is there a scripture or Tom that has both the suffering servant and the righteous king in the same? I know.
Well, Isaiah 61, it's clearly in the, it shows both, yeah, because he didn't read the second part, coming back as the righteous king.
Okay.
And this is also the reason Judaism denies Isaiah 53 now.
Yeah.
Because you have the prophecies of the conquering king detailed other places Isaiah 53 lays out.
Suffering servant, yeah.
I just have a question. In my experience, this is just having traveled a little bit. I try to be very, very careful when I say they believe this. Okay. Just give you an example. And my father was a secular Jew. My mom's Southern Baptist. So I was raised in the Southern Baptist Church. That's how I came up. And so when I got into Hebrew roots, of course, it made a lot of sense.
Right.
But my dad didn't really believe anything, so I'm not really offended by that. But when I was in high school, a woman, an English teacher, told me Jews didn't believe in heaven.
Really?
Everybody in the class, nope, they don't believe in heaven. Got into an argument. If I seem arrogant now, this is a pale comparison of what I was.
Welcome to the club.
I've gotten much better. But I did not take kindly to the fact that she was telling me what an entire people didn't believe.
Yeah.
I didn't agree with her. Especially, and I got written up and sent to the principal's office for it.
Yeah.
Which was a hilarious thing. Because my father, the Jewish one, is an attorney.
Oh, yeah. Didn't do well for them. Yeah. Yeah. David's a Jewish attorney over here too.
The interesting thing was, it was truly amusing because I ended up going to junior college with her husband, and he had retired from his field, and he was learning a new field, and
everything.
Got to be very good friends, and it came up. And he said, oh yeah, they believe that. I said, why do you think that? Why do you think that they all believe that? And characterize them as like, well, we have only one couple that's friends of ours that are Jewish, and they were really secular Jews. But their understanding was that, you know, there's no real afterlife.
So she put it on everybody.
It turns out that she went to Catholic school. And so I have some...
Forgive me, please, for wording it that way. I should have said, in my studies, I have come across numerous teachings where rabbis dispute the validity of Isaiah 53. I should not have worded it.
I did not mean to.
Please forgive me. I love being corrected, because then I won't be wrong next time.
Well, the problem is that says that you're one of those good ones. So.
Hey Mark, would you do me a favor? Do you mind praying over the food, and then we can just start our conversation again in about 15-20 minutes when everybody's had a chance to get a plate? That sound good? All right. Yep. Sure.
Blessed Father, King of the Universe. Yeshua, the rock of our salvation, we give all gratitude and worship to you. We thank you for the food of your word. We thank you for the food that's in the other room, but we thank you for the land that it came from, that because of your love, you brought it forth out of the earth to sustain your creation, your loved ones. Father, as we eat, may we have a conversation and an attitude that creates an environment that you would love to be with us. In Yeshua's name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. It's basically, what's the biggest challenge for a Jewish person that is not a believer in Yeshua to accept him as the Messiah? What is the biggest, or what would it take for them to see Messiah in the life of Yeshua? Does that make sense? So I just want to throw that out there, and we can come up with some ideas. And yes, David.
Oh, this is a big thing. It's kind of funny because that's almost I think we might be asking the wrong question.
Okay.
Because the predominant, and I don't know how prevalent it is, of understanding in the Jewish faith that I have become aware of is that
Messiah is not as that important of a figure. He's very important, but not right now. Because he is something that is the fulfillment of a promise that will come to pass, and we'll know it when we see it in the Jewish perspective.
Right.
And so their criteria from a couple of sources is the Messiah is going to bring peace throughout the entire world, and the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the wolf will... Yeah, so anyway, all of the stuff about truly bringing peace to the entire world. And you say, so how come you don't believe this? I don't care whether Yeshua was the Messiah, because Yeshua was then, and what I'm concerned about with Messiah is bringing peace to the whole world. It's a future action, and until he comes back, it's a fairly moot point, and I don't care. And that's generally their take. It's like, oh, when somebody comes and brings peace to the whole world,
right,
I'll believe it. That's what it'll take. And
that's
then they risk the chance of believing in the Antichrist.
Well, it's true, but if they understand the true character of who they're looking for.
Court David, have a wonderful week.
Pleasure, guys.
Pleasure. We have to get up at 5:45.
No, we understand completely. Trust me.
Ask you guys to all pray for me, because I'm under an awful lot of attack right now. And of course, I know why, but I really don't want attack.
We can do that. Okay. I love you guys. Have a blessed week.
I said, do you want more sleep? Grab it now.
So, you know, there's a lot of websites out there that profess to be the website of the Jewish people, and some are, you know, some are representative of the Orthodox community, some are representative of the different sects, but one of them wrote, the Mashiach will be well-versed in Jewish law and observant of its commandments. Now, we read quite a few scriptures the last 3 weeks that confirm that. I mean, there's no doubt about it. And considering the fact that Yeshua, at the very beginning of his ministry, or very early on, kind of seems to step out of place at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 18 and 19, or Matthew 5, 18, 19. He's kind of talking about one thing, and it was almost like you hear the record just screech, like, hold on, wait a minute. Do not think that I've come to do away with the Torah and the prophets. And then he goes back into his teaching. It just looks like it's fit in there, you know, in our mindset a little differently. So despite him saying that, and obviously these Jewish websites that say the Mashiach will be well-versed in Jewish law and observant of its commandments, they are correct. Do you think that one of the biggest problems is the vast majority of people who claim or they're trying to win over the Jewish people, so to speak, are not living a life that's Torah observant? David?
I apologize for repeating.
Well, we have no limit on the amount of times you can jump in.
Okay. So I think that when you're regarding that, there are certainly commands that they have in place for how to deal with people that tell them to cast aside the Torah. Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, both of them, tell what to do with false prophets and people who lead them astray.
Right.
And so, if someone comes to them and tells them that they know the Messiah, and the Messiah is a rebellious son, they did away with the Torah, and they have specific instructions what to do with that person.
Right.
So.
Absolutely.
And I wonder how much, too, the false evangelical doctrine plays into it.
Yep.
Because we have this idea that it's our responsibility as believers or our responsibility as individuals to evangelize the world. And that's not what he said. He said, go and make disciples of men. Well, how do you make disciples except that you're walking as he watches? Exactly what Paul said. He said, walk, you know, follow me as I follow Messiah. And that's the only legitimate way to make disciples. And so the idea, I think that we put a tremendous amount of weight on the shoulders of the individual person ministering to an unbeliever or to a Jew or to whoever they're ministering to, rather than recognizing the influence of the Ruach HaKodesh on the person's heart and the requirement that the person be in a place that the Spirit calls them. And so I think that there's a combination of factors that goes beyond larger people groups and attitudes, and that one of the biggest problems is that we see it goes back to what Ted said earlier, that he didn't believe that the people of Yehuda were supposed to see Yeshua the first time.
Right.
And so if that's true, and each person has their timing that they're to come to the Father, I think that releasing ourselves of the false evangelical doctrine opens us to more effective ministry for those who are ready to hear.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, along that line, you know, it's just interesting because that phrase where it says, go to the nations and make disciples, we have a very Western concept as if a disciple is an instantaneous transition.
Right.
But the imagery that's used in Scripture for a righteous man is a tree. I have never yet once met a tree that was raised up overnight. And
Psalm 1 says, as an oak,
yeah,
planted by the water,
yeah,
bearing its fruit in its season. Yes. And so when you take a look at that, if your mission to evangelize, and we misrepresent evangelize, because evangelesis literally means to bring the good word.
Right.
Say that again, please.
Evangelesis, the Greek, it means to bring the good word. The good word is not you're saved. The good word, from a Hebraic perspective of, this is what I have come to understand. The good word is your witness. The good word is the fruit that you bear in its season.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and oddly enough, it doesn't say go. It's a past tense, past participle. And the better phraseology would be going to nations, make disciples, which would probably better be translated as you go. So wherever
right.
you are and whatever you're doing.
What you do, yeah.
And so wherever you are planted, become a tree, bear your fruit in its season,
mm-hmm.
and your fruit will bear what? More trees.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And so discipleship is people seeing your witness.
No.
Recognizing who you are, what you represent, what makes you who you are, and wanting to emulate. One of the best stories I've ever heard was probably not the most prototypical Hebraic roots place. It was at Penn Isle Baptist Church. They don't say it right because they're black here. But it's where Billy Graham was ordained. That's the church I was raised in. And his family comes every so often and just talk. That's interesting because they just leave the doctrine out of it. And his oldest daughter was telling a story, a fascinating story. It really stuck with me. And she said, I was 10 years old, and father was who knows where, doing his evangelizing. And he said, my mom was woken up early because the little baby Franklin was, they only had four kids at this time. He was crying, and so she got up and decided to start breakfast. And so she starts breakfast, she puts him in his high chair, and the oldest one, Gigi, who's telling the story, comes in, and then her little sister's coming in, they're jabbering away, and it's irritating her to no end. Then Franklin makes a mess in his pants, and it smells terrible. But the mother's too busy and too concerned with other things to worry about that right now. She's got four kids to manage. And so finally it's time to eat the meal. They say grace. I'm sure it's an unclean meal, but I wasn't going to mention that. And so they start to eat. And everybody starts eating except for the oldest daughter, Gigi. She's sitting there watching everybody eat. Mother says, is something wrong? Fairly agitated. And this is her story. I don't know that a 10-year-old would be this articulate, but it's her story, so I'll let her have it. She stands up and she says, may I be excused? And she says, what on earth is going on? And she says, well, between watching you be miserable, listening to them jabber on about nothing, and smelling what Franklin did in his pants, I've lost my appetite. And it was simple.
Billy Graham, whatever you might think about him, all five of his kids followed in his footsteps. What they saw, they wanted to be like. And ultimately, despite that story, their parents were a pleasant aroma to them. Every one of their kids' stories is about their folks and how they were raised. And it very, very often doesn't have to do with doctrine. What they decide upon, how they act, that has to do with their doctrine and what they understand in Scripture. But what they emulated was their parents and the relationship they had with their parents. And so, if we are to actually make disciples, it is totally correlated to not only the relationship that we have with people, but the aroma that we have with those people and how willing they are to want to be like us.
Yeah,
wow.
That's true.
Sorry.
Very good point. Don't apologize, please.
That's what you always say.
That you can bring something to someone, but you need to have a relationship with them. The person bringing something to someone that's going to actually be heard is the person with whom they have a relationship established.
Yep.
That's what community is about. That's what we as believers, it says that we're to be known by our love for one another. And I think that part of what we're lacking in the original question being, how can we be a better witness for our faith? I think that the relationships within the body is, and I don't think that that's a Hebrews problem or a Messianic problem or a Christian problem. I think that it's a people problem. I think that we as people have to be less people-y and more Messiah-y.
Yeah. Right? I agree. David, would you do me a favor?
Sure.
Explain what you said to me earlier when we were standing over there, the definition of heresy in the Greek. Because this is profound, because we all experience it all the time, but I'd like you to share that.
The word heresesis, if you go to the Strong's, you can find it. And it's got some variations on the meaning, but the general meaning is to take someone else's opinion captive. That's the definition of heresy. Heresesis, what it was referring to is literally taking away someone's right to choose what they believe.
Right.
And because, and I don't know if you want me to go into it, but the only natural thing that we can observably see that God provided to each and every one of us was free will.
Right.
That's the only, and Newton was a Zionist. Newton was very, very biblical. And he based the scientific method and the scientific theory on God. And he said, you adjust to what you can observe because God created, and what you observe is a representation of God. And so we can observe free will. That is absolute. At any point, you're driving down the highway, you can choose to turn right or left, whether there's a road there or not. It doesn't always go well if there's not a road there, but you can choose to do it. You know? And so we have free will. If someone puts a gun to your head and says, do this, we can choose to say no.
Yeah.
Also, will go horribly. But we have the right to choose. And so that concept of free will, to literally have the audacity to say that I am going to be your God, because God ceases to be that person's God if you take control of their opinion. And that's why heresy is considered to be as abominable as it is.
Right. I agree. I liked how you phrased it, though, because we see that a lot. And when we've done the teachings in here about false teachers, and when we've done some teachings about how to be prepared for the end times, which is primarily, I'm referring to spiritually, it's so critical to be aware that there's so many people out there. They look good, they smell good, they sound good. But when they try to tell you, you have to believe in what I'm telling you, or you're going to you know where, or if you don't believe in what I'm telling you, you aren't going to be saved, or whatever that is. They're basically doing what you just said. They're removing your... Now, I would preface that obviously we can't negate crystal clear stuff, but there's a lot of things involved in our faith that aren't crystal clear, and that's why we don't have calendar teachings, and we don't have teachings. You'll never see on my website a teaching on how to say the name of God right, or all this stuff, because there's no possible way. And when you start telling people, if you don't see it my way, there's something wrong with you, that's terribly wrong.
Well, on that vein, it's interesting because he does say specifically that I set in front of you blessings and curses. Mm-hmm. At all times, we have a choice between Augustine of Hippo said, the Catholics refer to St. Augustine, but Augustine had this book called The City of God, and it was prefaced on the concept that at any place, at any time, there are two kingdoms ultimately present. You can choose either the city of God or the city of darkness.
Right.
And it's the same principle.
Christina, have a blessed night. Drive careful. Tell Charles, we were so excited to see him last night. It was really...
You don't
know
half of it.
Okay.
So excited to have him here.
Yeah, good.
Yes. Yep. Yes, and I didn't even... No pressure. He said yes.
That's awesome.
Yeah. So, thank you all.
Good okay.
Christian, he's a tree growing in the season.
Wow. Oh.
That gives new meaning to... Oh, my yes. God. I'm walking out like this spiritually.
Good.
We were listening to a teaching by Brad Scott. He was elaborating on the verb form of white.
Which word?
White.
White. Lavan.
Lavan. Like Laban.
Okay.
Anyway, to make a long story short, the bricks we see, the very first time we see it is at the Tower of Babel. They're man-made. They're all made to specs. We have the Egyptian tombs and all the pyramids, all the things in Egypt made from bricks. But to back up a little bit, when we read about the Tower of Babel being made of bricks and that episode, then it directly, immediately goes to Abraham, who went around, he didn't make a tower, he didn't make bricks, but he made altars with uncut stones,
right,
according to the way the Father wanted it. Not hewn stones, but uncut stones. So, with the picture of the bricks, everything being the same, thousands, hundreds, millions maybe of bricks, all basically the same. Compared to stones made by the Father, everyone different. And the bricks, you could grab any brick, put it right next to the other, another brick right next to the other, build your edifice. With stones, if you're going to build an altar or whatever, you have to be selective. This stone has to be placed next to this stone. That stone won't work next to this one, so we'll use this one, and so on until you get your altar.
You ever build a stone wall?
Yeah.
Out of uncut stone?
Yeah,
it
North Carolina.
Really a lot of work.
Yeah, doesn't that tell you something, though?
Huh?
Doesn't that tell you something?
Oh, yeah.
But how does this story fit into what we're saying right now is religion or government, anything that's man-centered wants to have conformity, wants to have a community of everybody thinking the same, doing the same, having the same consequence to a certain response. You know what a GI stands for, government issue, stamp it. So with soldiers, they want everyone to be pretty much uniform.
Mm-hmm.
However, the Father is looking at us not as bricks, as a creation of his, as an individual stone. But even though we're all different, in the end, we're all put together for his purpose. So, this is one of the things that
I've come to realize more so now is because what we've been through has been conformity, trying to conform us into a brick so that we fit into some man's project.
Right.
And for us to go out and make disciples doesn't necessarily mean, I mean, we're going to have a foundation, but even with that same kind of foundation, there's going to be differences that I think is ordained in the Father that we're not all exactly the same. We're going to see some things a little different, but yet our focus is going to be on Him and not some man's project. So for us to be going out to make disciples, we have to realize that it's not about us, it's not about our project, it's totally about Him.
Right.
Remember when in Luke 10:20, he sends out the 70, and when they come back, they're like rejoicing that even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he says, you're going to be treading on serpents, you're going to be doing this, healing the sick, all this. But you know what? Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life.
That's right.
The bottom line.
Yep.
On that.
There was
all but one, right? Couldn't resist.
There was a teaching that Daniel Botkin did that was so similar, and I love it when the Ruach gives different teachers the similar ideas independent of one another, because it says on two or three witnesses let the matter be established. And what Daniel was talking about was the comparison between Abraham and Nimrod, but even the comparison with the bricks and the stones. And what he said was that every single person is working to build something, whether you know it or not, no matter how aware of it you are, what you think you're building, you are building one thing or another. You're either building altars of stone that honor God,
right,
or you're building an edifice that challenges God. And if you're not aware of which one you're building, it's probably the latter.
Right.
Because only those doing it intentionally, because it is hard work.
Careful with that. Because remember when he's sorting the sheep and the goats at the end, the righteous do not know that they are righteous.
But only the being conscious of the work that you're putting your hand to, because you aren't...
Where does it say the righteous don't know that they're righteous?
Well, okay. Well, when he says, when he goes to them, he says... when he says, "Come from me, I've never known you." You know. Well, it's like, when did we ever minister to you, O Lord?
Yeah.
For to the least of my kingdom, you do unto me.
Right.
It was that they treated the poor and all, but these righteous people were standing in front of him during the judgment day, and they are surprised.
I take it as more of a humbleness. It's just a discussion. It's not a... I don't think there's a right or wrong, but I think it's more of a humbleness. I think the surprise may have come that they were being recognized for something that they just thought they should do naturally. You know what I mean?
And I think that just because they don't know, whether or not they know that they're righteous, they do know that they are avoiding, to their best ability, being unrighteous, because Ezekiel says that those who receive the mark on his forehead are those who sigh and cry out over the unrighteousness found around them. And so I would think that to participate in building the Tower of Babel, one would not be sighing at the unrighteousness found before you, building an edifice to challenge God. So,
but it is it's good to bring that to our attention, because it's something we ought to think about.
The criteria when you're separating the sheep from the goats, is righteous action. It's, you know, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, giving shelter to the homeless, visiting the poor, the person in prison. You know, I mean, they're all the things that they do. But, and I'm not saying that righteousness is not intentional, because I think intentionality is so incredibly important.
Right.
But that being said, people intent on righteousness can be fooled into unrighteous acts.
Yeah.
There are people who burned people at the stake because they thought it was the right thing to do.
Right. Yep.
And, I mean, take for example, one of the great satirists of all time, Sir Thomas More, who wrote Utopia, the concept that can never be in our society because man is ultimately wicked.
You look awful young for a 70-year-old. I know. You're letting your daughter marry someone this old, huh? I mean that as a compliment, David.
I appreciate that. Mm-hmm. But it's just fascinating to me because Thomas More was burning people at the stake because they were turning from Catholicism, which he knew was the only righteous way to get to heaven.
Yeah.
And these poor people, I've seen people weep over Jews who did not know Yeshua because they were just going to go burn in hell. And every time one of them died, it shattered their heart.
Yeah. Ted, Janice, have a blessed rest of the week. We love you guys.
You guys later.
All right. Take care.
And it just strikes me as strange because, you know, it's like... I don't know that it always crosses our brain that what we're doing is righteous or unrighteous in his eyes. It's always about being right in our own eyes, which he talks about at length in Proverbs.
Yeah.
And right in your own eyes is very different than right.
Yeah, you're right. Absolutely.
And so intentionality can be often misplaced.
Mm-hmm.
There are all the people that go up to him and said, "But Father, but you know, Messiah, or whatever they refer to him as when they go to the judgment. It's like we prophesied in your name.
Yep.
We cast out demons. We did all of these things. Depart from me, you who what was it, iniquity?
Without Torah,
and yeah.
Omia.
And it's like wow, all of those people were absolutely certain." That
yeah.
what they were sowing was righteous.
That narrows down the group he's referring to there, you know, dramatically, because the vast majority of the world doesn't even proclaim to do any of that stuff. So it's got to be some form of evangelical believer. You know, I don't want to label it Christian. Just somebody who's believing they're following the...
Consider who he was talking to. Yeah. He was speaking to people, and he was speaking to their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And so, who's to say that is all of the judgment?
Yeah.
Or just a portion?
Yeah.
And just the relevant portion, because, you know, he could have told us all when he was coming back.
Right.
He had that information. He withheld it from us.
Mm-hmm.
And he has what afterlife, or whatever that looks like. But he's withheld quite a
bit of it, yep.
He only reveals what we need to know, and we know it, and it's with reference to... all that. If we actually had the annals of all that he said, it would be a lot bigger book.
Yeah, that's quite true. It would be a giant scroll.
John said all the books couldn't,
yeah,
the world couldn't contain
it. Yep. So, I'm going to just do a little short closure and we'll close in prayer and then we can continue talking about this, but because I want to share what we're going to lead into next week. And I'll send out an email blast because everybody's gone. So I want everybody to prepare for next week too. So when anyone, in the closing of this really is just my idea. Okay, I'm not sharing with you a scriptural truth. I'm sharing with you my idea that I think is based on some of the scriptures and what they say. But when the people that call themselves believers in Yeshua start living a life the way Yeshua lived his life, they start actually acting out and portraying and being the light that accurately reflects his life. I personally believe not just the Jewish people, but all the people from different faiths all over will start possibly welcoming the message that we have to offer. And, you know, one of the famous quotes of the Dalai Lama was, "I'd become a Christian if I'd ever met one." You know, and we read that nonchalantly, but it was the reality for him. Mm-hmm. Many of the other faiths in the world actually do study what's in the Bible for cross-reference. And for instance, Islam. The Islamic leaders study the Bible because they actually hold Yeshua at a level not of what we believe him as, but they hold him in high regard. So they study this stuff possibly more than most Christians study the Bible. When they start seeing people that are living out what Yeshua told us to live, acting it out, looking like him, like John says, if we call ourselves believer in him, we ought to keep the commandments as he kept the commandments. Paul says, imitate me as I'm imitating Messiah. And I think that when that happens, I think that that'll probably happen around the time that God's called for the scales to come off of the eyes of not only Judah, but the rest of the remainder of the Gentiles are going to be called in. Because I see them looking at the view of what we've presented to them in the message of Jesus as a false gospel, because it's like you mentioned David earlier, and we've talked about it here almost weekly, goes against everything in the Torah. And when you know what the Torah says, and you know the Torah is eternal, it's forever, we have to start learning to live the way our Messiah asked us to live. And that doesn't mean perfection from the things we can't get right. But let's face it, the reality is we're not pointing fingers at individuals. We're just saying as a group, as a body, the Messianic movement, the Hebrew roots people, they don't keep Torah very well. And I will never point at any one person and say that. I'm just saying when I've observed in 4.5 short years is they don't keep Torah well. What they do well is make all the excuses in the world why here in Jasper, Georgia, or here in Alabama, or here in Idaho, we don't really have to do that. And it's kind of sad, but I think it's time for us to straighten up. And it's time for us to really start, what's the old saying, put your money where your mouth is? Put our actions where our faith is, right? Hold on one just a second, because we'll continue the conversation. And I think when we start doing that, our past friends and family that are in the church that really have no interest in this walk because they see some hypocrisy. When, like myself, I have many Jewish friends that just think this whole Messianic movement is an oxymoron. When they start seeing that we're keeping all this and we're doing what the Word of God says and we're not doing it because we think we're earning anything, I think we'll start to see their hearts change. Because I'm not convinced that I believe that it's going to be an awakening, meaning it's going to start and it's going to build steam. I'm not sure it's just going to be, we're going to wake up one morning, there's a flash of light, and everybody's just going to go, I get it. I think it's going to be a slow awakening, and I think it started at the cross, and it's going to come to its fulfillment when Yeshua comes back. And as we gather steam, I think you're going to see more and more people come to the knowledge of this truth. So with that, I want to close in prayer, and then we want to continue the discussion, because I think we closed down at, 11:30 last night, so there's no rush. But for those that have to go, I do want to close in prayer, and then let's continue talking about this. Father, we just thank you so much for your holy feasts, your Moedim, a time for us to come and meet and celebrate you. What an amazing journey this has been for me, and I'm sure for everybody in this room. We're just privileged and honored that you've opened our eyes and you've showed us the beauty in your festivals and your feasts. Let us keep this feast with the sincerity that Paul talked about. Let us learn how to love one another much more effectively than we have done in the past. Let us learn how to walk the walk so that people will see the light on the hill that we've been trying to be for a long time, but we just didn't know how to do it. Father, let us learn to share our faith with people that ask questions, but without trying to cram anything down their throat. And most of all, let us have mercy on those that don't see things the way we see things. Let us not be the person that's trying to force someone to believe what we believe and not hold their opinions valid or their ideas valid. Let us be fervent for your word, but let us understand that people will see things different and they will grow at different rates. And we need to love one another the way your son loved us, even when we were in a a state of total chaos and mess. So, Father, we thank you for this feast. I ask you bless everybody as they go forth today and as we come back at Shabbat. Let this be a time of reflection each and every day on what was going on in the minds of your disciples at the time when Yeshua was in the grave. And then the great joy that we'll experience on Saturday evening as we come together and we experience the time where Yeshua may have made himself known to Mary and then eventually the other disciples. As we go through this week, Father, we just give you thanks and we give you praise. And we ask that we always bring you honor with the things we say and the things we do and with our actions. I'll close with your Aaronic benediction. Yevarecha ka Yehovah v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yihunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'nav alecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. Shem Yeshua. Amen. Amen. But we can continue all night long.
Now I want to ask something real quick about the resurrection.